Morning, Ronin sisters, respected guests. I bring the greetings from the Goldthwaite, Texas Ecclesia. Those of us who are here are certainly happy to be here. It may help if you have your Bibles open to Song of Solomon chapter 1 and 2. As I read this, just so you can glance down from time to time and keep up with where we're at. We're introduced to this book in the first verse as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Solomon captures the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and the called out ones, the Ecclesia. This relationship is love of the highest order. Upon this relationship rests the whole foundation of our dispensation, for without it, there would be no hope and no logic in ever carrying out a creation. If, in our dispensation, there is a love that could be referred to specifically as the love, it is most certainly portrayed in that Christ showed toward his disciples in the sacrifice he made for them. Therefore, the book that deals specifically with the love, is styled here the Song of Songs. For what could form the basis of a more stirring and beautiful song than that of the greatest love ever shown upon the earth? The Song of Solomon gives us a taste of the full range of emotions in this relationship. The analogy is that of the love between a bridegroom and his bride-to-be. This is a rather fitting analogy, for in the natural course of human life, typically, the strongest feelings of love one will experience are those for their spouse just before or after marriage. Not to say that love does not grow stronger with time, but that the feelings of love at that time are perhaps more overpowering to each of them than at any other time in their lives. This is a purely natural view of things, but we are not left there. This Song of Songs portrays the bridegroom as altogether lovely. Lovely in such a way none could be but through the reflection of the glory of God. And likewise, the bride's features. They speak of that inward adornment of the heart, which truly is much more beautiful than the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on of apparel. The bride longs for her bridegroom during his absence, greatly desiring his companionship. She is so focused on her desire for him that her acquaintances are at a loss to understand her. She sets forth a description of her Lord in words of love and admiration that shows us her complete dedication to him. He, likewise, sets forth a loving and beautiful description of the one so dear to him. Though she does not see him, he is constantly watching over her, carefully observing each action of his beloved. Verse 2 voices the desire of the waiting bride. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. We shouldn't think of this request as too forward. Rather, it shows the childlike love for the bridegroom, the desire for the affectionate gestures from her Lord of the love she is so confident of. She says, thy love is better than wine. Let us put ourselves in the shoes of an Easterner while examining this statement. Wine in the Middle Eastern culture was preeminently refreshing, stimulating, and strengthening. It made glad the heart of man. But how much more so does the love of Christ? He can gladden our hearts with unspeakable bliss, with a hope of everlasting joy, free from sorrow or pain. Perfect satisfaction. Christ's symbol to us of his greatest act of love is the wine we take each Sunday morning. But how much greater is the reality than the shadow? How much higher the antitype than the symbol? How much better is the love of Christ than wine? Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. The ointment of an Easter woman was of greater consequence than that of a woman in our modern Western society. Not only were the products a pleasant source of refreshment, but were used for cleansing and healing as well. In the absence of vitamins, supplements, and medications such as we have today, herbal ointments can be a very valuable health aid. Christ's name and blessings have the same refreshing and healing power to those who love His words and do His will. His love, or rather our love towards Him, should have a purifying effect. Through His sacrifice, a display of His love, we are healed from our sins. For this wonderful sacrifice and His purity of love, His own, here denoted the virgins, do love Him. The called are described as virgins throughout the book, as opposed to the unfaithful in other places as harlots and the mothers of many harlot daughters. The unfaithful give themselves over to many things, many ideas. They follow money, technology, fame, power, and many other things, good or bad may they be, as seen through the world's eyes. Regardless, they've given themselves to these things rather than to God. They continually nullify their commitments by shifting to new ones, just as a harlot readily goes from one man to the next at her convenience. In stark contrast to this picture is the chaste virgin, the modest woman, who has abstained from all commitments but that to her one true love. She has wisely preserved her purity for the greatest of relationships, the perfect, everlasting marriage to the perfect bridegroom. Anything that will interfere with that relationship, she consciously avoids. The bride's plea to the groom in verse 4 is, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Jesus said, "No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him." Hence the urgent request, "Draw me." Also the bridegroom has said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." To those that yearn for knowledge in Christ, it will be given. Just as the bridegroom in this chapter is pleased to give the bride her request, so is Christ pleased to answer the prayer of those who would learn His word. As that knowledge is cultivated, it will form a strong attraction in the mind of the student towards Christ. The direction of every thought and deed will shift towards Him. The wholehearted desire will be to follow the Lord, to grow more intimate with Him, to distance Him or herself from the world around and become closer to the perfect rejoicing that is in Him alone. Once one has joined him or herself to Christ, they are brought into the king's chambers, as it were. They become part of the household of faith. This time, that is the time they spend in the king's chambers, is much like that Esther spent in the king's chambers. It's for preparation and purification by the oils and ointments provided. This is the central theme of all our gatherings. Preparation and purification for the bride through a separation from the world and anointment with the Word in the midst of the household of faith. Verse 5 is steeped in somewhat less clear language. "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." How is the bride black? Black relates to the darkness of sin and ultimately death. It is a reminder of the doom due to all of Adam's posterity. The bride is certainly black in the sense of sinful flesh, but through the cleansing action of the groom's companionship, she is comely. Christ's sacrifice is that cleansing and healing agent for us. Though we are black with sins, He is able to purify us if we remain in His association. But what of these tents of Kedar? Well, Kedar was the son of Ishmael, whose posterity dwelt in the deserts of Arabia. Their tents were made of goat's hair, and being always exposed to sun and rain, were black, mean, and contemptible. The bride says, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. In poetic language, the bride certainly seems to be conveying the idea that she is black as the tents of Kedar, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. Certainly such is the case for the ecclesia. In one aspect, the bride is still subject to sin, and its end, death. In whose flesh dwelleth no good thing, living a tent dweller's life with no certain abiding place here. In another sense, that is, clad with the comeliness we may have in Christ, she portrays the beauty even of Solomon's fine tapestry. The bride is addressing the daughters of Jerusalem as she speaks of her blackness, though comely in Christ. The daughters of Jerusalem point to the Jews, the literal children of Jerusalem. In the early era of Christianity, the Jews were very much at variance with the ideas of the bride. Such would appear the case in verse 6. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Job gives us some insight into the meaning of the language here presented. He says of his own tribulations, my skin is black upon me, my bones are burned with heat. Jeremiah does the same in Lamentations. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. We get the idea she's conveying. The bride finds herself in the midst of many a trouble in the groom's absence. In addition to, or perhaps as explanation of, this tribulation, the bride says, my mother's children were angry with me. Spiritual Israel has often experienced the envy and anger of those who should be her closest companions. Look to Joseph, a type of Jesus in the hands of his countrymen. He was sold of his own brothers into slavery in a foreign country. And this was by luck. Their original plot had been to kill him. And such was the lot of Christ himself, condemned without guilt by his own countrymen to hang on the cross. The bride returns to the expression of her greatest desire. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? And the groom's reply is, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. This phrase, as one that turneth aside, has proved a difficult one for translators. Suggested renderings include, as one that is veiled, and wandereth beside. We have presented the image of a veiled woman in mourning. The bride yearns for the groom's return, lest she should be left to mourn the loneliness she finds without him. She wishes to know where he is, that she might take delight in his company. The words of Christ are fitting here. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with him? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The groom's answer to this request provides much more than a casual reading reveals. He says, if you don't know, go the way of the flock and feed by the shepherd's tent. At first glance, this may seem as if the groom is chiding the bride for her lack of knowledge. But he addresses the bride mid-sentence as, O thou fairest among women, dispelling any ideas that he is unhappy with her. Rather, he is leading her to the comfort she needs. Jesus is directing his bride to the scriptures, which he said are they which testify of me. It is upon these words, those of scripture, we must feed for the comfort, strength, and knowledge we need during the groom's absence. The groom advises the bride to feed thy kids. A similar command was given to Peter, feed my flock. The best way for the bride to show her love to Christ is to provide help to the groom's brethren and sisters. Remember that whatever graces we bestow on Christ's household, he accepts as kindness towards himself. He has said, if you have done it to the least of these my brethren, You have done it unto me. The bridegroom continues, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Who will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Pharaoh's horses would have been the finest specimens in the region. Job says of the horse, he mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. We can imagine such a company of horses, yoked side by side before a chariot, each working to provide its share of strength, all working together, moving in the same direction towards the same goal. This is what the ecclesia is compared to. We should show forth that boldness, courage, and strength in working to fulfill the commands of Christ. And though the bride would seek for rest, the master is subtly reminding her of the call to labor and the value of her service. Let us be encouraged by the master's commendation to put on the yoke of Christ, seeking another's good and not our own, to continue our work bound to one another in the bonds of love and peace. As well, may we remember the training a good chariot horse must have, always responsive to the direction of the master and submissive to his will. The groom says the bride's cheeks are comely, pointing out the jewels and chains of gold upon her. These jewels speak of the desirable qualities to be found in a disciple of Christ, and the gold to a solid and tried faith. These are the materials which we must build upon the foundation that Christ has laid. Any other work will not abide the fire of his judgment. The borders of gold with studs of silver that Christ says we will make must refer to the future reward he has set before us, the crown of eternal life. Reading on, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Mary anointed the feet of Christ with a costly box of ointment in an expression of her devotion to him. When at the table of our Lord, our devotion should be shown forth likewise. Just as Mary gave the costly box of spikenard to Jesus, we should give our very best in the expression of our love for Christ, just as a bride would give the best she had to offer to her groom. The bride speaks, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Engedi. This bundle of myrrh may refer to a bundle of little sprigs of flowers or to the gum which exudes from the tree and was put up in small bags. Either way, we have presented to us an Eastern custom among women of placing a small quantity of perfume upon their breasts at night. The warmth of the body would draw out a fuller and richer fragrance from the perfume. In the same manner, the warmth of our love for Christ will draw out in us a fuller and deeper appreciation of the beauty and perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfume would stay all night with the woman. In Psalms we read, the Lord will command his loving kindness the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. The idea is that we should surround ourselves at all times with the things pertaining to the love of Christ. Myrrh was an ingredient in the anointing oil. As well, myrrh was included in Jacob's gift to Joseph when he was governor. It was part of the gift the wise men brought to the newborn Jesus. It was mingled with the wine offered to Christ at his crucifixion, and it was used at his burial along with the aloes brought to him by Nicodemus. So Brother Jim commented on this morning. The bridegroom's rejoinder begins in verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. This is a reflection of the dove-like qualities Christ himself This is a reflection of the dove-like qualities of Christ himself reflected in the bride, namely purity, peace, love, and gentleness. If we are to be part of that bride at the Master's return, we must have cultivated these qualities within ourselves: purity, peace, love, and gentleness. The bride continues, verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters of fir. Our bed is green brings to mind Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the quiet waters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Cedar and fir trees are both evergreen and very lasting, and cedar is not subject to decay. The fir tree's symmetry and grace add to the richness of the phraseology. The house we now have in Christ, and the full manifestation of that in the age to come, are both strong, lasting, and sure. Built with more grace and beauty than any work of men's hands. Spiritually, the ecclesia is the house of Christ now. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? In the age to come, that house will be built of the trees of righteousness of God's planting. It shall never be plucked up nor destroyed. This concludes chapter 1. We may assume that chapter 2 begins with the voice of the bridegroom. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Sharon is the name of a fruitful country where flocks and herds were kept. Though we don't know what flowers the rose and lily of this passage refer to, we know that the rose is, throughout Scripture, symbolic of love, and the lily of purity and peace. The lily was used in the ornamental work of the temple, and is mentioned by Christ when he told his followers to consider the lilies of the field, which, he said, even Solomon, in all his glory, could not compare with. Christ applies the lily to his bride as well. In the next verse, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Specifically, she is described as the lily among the thorns. Spiritually, this is the true church among the world. What a striking commendation the groom gives the bride. He describes her as a pure, beautiful, and precious flower in the midst of a hurtful, often poisonous horde of thorns. The description is one of great honor for the church, but it also reminds us of the loneliness and hardships associated with being that lily among thorns. Jesus has told us, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good comfort. I have overcome the world." It is interesting to note that Christ applies the same description to the bride as he does to himself. And no wonder, for the defining characteristic of the bride is her reflection of the mind of Christ. The bride answers the groom with a similar expression of her adoration for him. As the apple among the trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The lovers of Christ delight in his shade, the symbol of the protection and rest he affords them. They happily partake of his fruit, the word of truth, and grow in truth and love thereby. We may sit down or rest in his shadow, for his yoke is easy and his burden light. Far from the oppressive glare of the sun in eastern lands, and especially relaxing as we are in the refreshment of air conditioning and this northern climate, we can't fully appreciate the refreshment of shade. Consider for a moment the benefit of relief from the sun on a hot, clear day. The shade would have been cooler even than a house, which has limited air circulation. And what of protection? We take for granted the protection of sunscreen when we go out, but such was not the case in Solomon's day. Shade was a very valuable blessing indeed. A similar refreshment is mentioned in Isaiah. As rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. These images give a taste of the grand finale of Christ's blessings upon his followers. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This banqueting house in Hebrew is literally house of wine, strongly linking it to the meaning of the household around the emblems. Soon, if worthy, we'll be brought into the banqueting house to enjoy the marriage supper with the groom himself. In this house, the banner over the bride is love. The commandment Christ left for us is that we love one another. A banner is often used to distinguish a single group from others. Men will know that we are Christ's disciples by the love we show one for another. It is what should distinguish us from all other groups in the world. A banner may also be a sign of war or victory, both of which the bride will be very familiar with by the time she meets the bridegroom. Lastly, it was customary for the master of a feast to emblazon his name upon a banner to be hung in the banqueting house. To the bride, God is love, and therefore the name of the master on the banner over her is love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. The bride longs for the refreshment and comfort that being with the groom affords her. She aches for the groom, desiring nothing but to be with him. She says she is sick of love, or in the Septuagint, wounded with love, also weak in love. Such is our disposition when contemplating the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ and the great working it did in him. How puny and weak seem our small sacrifices to him. How insignificant seems the little that we do to show our devotion to him. All the love we show to him is but a weak and wounded bit of the love he has shown to us. And of course, the bride is certainly lovesick in the modern sense, all the while she is absent from the groom. Her true happiness will only be found when joined with him. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. The Ecclesia shares much companionship and communion with Christ in his absence. Though he is not with us physically, we can lean on the strength of his commands and the comfort of his words. His love is manifest throughout our lives if we have open eyes to see it. The phrases used to illustrate companionship with Christ in Scripture include supping with him, walking with him, and leaning on his bosom. This is another example of that companionship. Let us take comfort in his words, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Though the bride yearns for Christ, she is confident that he will provide for her through their separation, however long that may be. She anticipates his return, but with a calm assurance that he will return at the right time. She does not wish for him to return before the time is ready, for she knows that all things must be done in order. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please." Let this be our mindset if we wish to be part of the bride. May we display that patient waiting for Christ, and be content to await the perfect purpose of God. The daughters of Jerusalem, the Jews, are ever impatient for Christ to come and lead them to the head of all nations. He knows their desire, but will allow his plan to continue. In due time, he will send his son to comfort the waiting bride and bring Israel to a realization of their destiny. As we wait, though, we have no need to feel bored or unproductive. There is no excuse for negligence to our present duties. Christ has commanded us to occupy till he come. As the bride, we have many qualities to continue cultivating. Each verse in these passages gives us insight into the things we should be working towards. Each one is an encouragement to the working disciples and a warning to those falling away that they must work to remain a part of the beloved and true bride of Christ. May we be found in that esteemed position at the return of our Savior.